This morning we embark on the teachings concerning sanctification, that is, being made holy as God is holy. Justification deals with the solution to the guilt of sin. We're set free from the penalty of sin. Sanctification deals with the power of sin in the life of the believer. We've been justified by faith in the work of Jesus for our salvation. We've been counted righteous by believing the message of the gospel. But there is more. God sets about conforming us to the image of His Son, the end goal of our salvation. And He does so through the process of sanctification. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." When we see Him all at once, we're changed into His image, glorification. But He also says, "And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So this person who has hope in Christ, he's seeking to live more pure before the Lord, closer to the Lord. This is as life is lived, by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. It's by faith in the work of Christ and not our own work. So as we look at Romans chapter 6, we read the first couple of verses last week, but we'll start there again. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Paul ended chapter 5. If we go to chapter 5, the last couple of verses, 20 and 21, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And that means it superabounded. It abounded exceedingly abundantly. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin certainly abounded, and it continues to abound. The world is steeped in sin. The peace and blessings that could be had in abundance if men simply looked to God and sought to walk in His way. But sin reigns in death. This is past tense for the believer. Sin reigned in death. This reign is no longer to be the case for the one who is in Christ. For the child of God, grace is to reign through righteousness to eternal life. The reign of sin and death is over for the one in Christ Jesus. There is a new king. The king is dead. Long live the king. This king shall never die. Grace reigns as king in the life of the gospel believer because King Jesus is on the throne in heaven. Someone said, "What grace this is. We are not only delivered from death's reign as a tyrant over us, but we reign as kings, enjoying life now and eternally." Do we really understand and appreciate this? Probably not in its fullness. Do we live as the royalty of heaven? Or do we grovel among the muck heaps of this world? Now, this is not as it is sometimes proclaimed. "I'm a king's kid. I deserve the best." No, you are a king's kid. You have the best already. This does not depend upon your earthly status. It does not mean all of your desires will be satisfied in the here and now unless your desires fully align with His desires. But He reigns in your life by the grace of God. And the grace of God reigns in your life through righteousness. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as it tells us in Ephesians 1:3. Someone said, now that the reign of sin inflicting death on all men has been ended, grace reigns through righteousness, giving eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You notice grace reigns through righteousness. Grace empowers righteousness. Where grace abounds, righteousness is exalted. So given the declaration that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, the disputer's question is, what then? Shall we sin so grace may abound beyond measure? May it never be. Grace never promotes sin. Grace does not excuse sin. Grace does not wink at sin. Grace reigns over sin. Grace defeats sin. Grace empowers the believer to overcome sin. Grace is a teacher of all good things. We read in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Teaching that the grace of God means anything other than this is teaching another grace, which is a paltry, watered-down, ineffective, weak distortion of God's true grace. You will hear all sorts of distortions of the teaching of grace today. Beware to accept only the genuine grace of God that has appeared to all men, teaching the things written in Titus. Well, God has broken the power of sin over the life of the Christ follower, and our passage this morning tells us how this happened and how to appropriate this liberty from sin. I'll give you a hint. It's by faith in God's promise. That should sound familiar. All the blessings and victory of God in the life of the Christian is by faith in God's promise. Living the Christian life, the practical walk, is all of grace through faith. Thank God it is, because apart from this, it's impossible. With man, it's impossible, but with God, it is not only possible, but it is certain. Now, false grace says things like 1 Peter chapter 2, 15 and 16. He says, "This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, not sinning that grace may abound." This is how many people think of the grace of God, that it means it does not matter what I do. Instead, grace enables me to do the things that please God, to obey his word, to walk according to the Holy Spirit and not according to the flesh. Grace is the power of God to righteousness in living by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:13, Paul wrote, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Grace provides us with the desire and the power to resist the devil and temptation to sin, and to serve God in the ways that please him, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. The question then is, shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound that much more? And the answer is, how shall we, such people as us, who died to sin, live any longer in it? We died to sin. Wow, we weren't expecting that. The follow-up question is, when and how did this occur? First, what does it mean to have died to sin? If we look down at verse 7 of Romans 6, it's written, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." The analogy is physical sin for a person who is bodily dead. They have been set free from bodily sinning. A body that is dead has no capacity for sin in this world. You can cook a fabulous meal and set it before your dead uncle, and the aromas will not entice him. His appetite will not be, he won't start salivating, hoping to get some of this. Dead people don't sin physically. We who live obviously still have the ability to sin. So what is it that we're being told here? Of course, continuing in sin or living in it is a bit different from merely being able to sin. Continuing or living in sin implies a practice of sin or a lifestyle of sin. Someone said, "One who has truly been redeemed by faith in Christ's death for his sins may occasionally slip into a sin, but he cannot live therein." A person who has given new life in Christ and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit certainly cannot live in or practice sin and have any peace in their heart. A person who can practice sin joyously and without concern has not believed in Jesus. They don't know God. They don't understand God. If a person has been born from above, there will be turmoil and unrest in their heart if they sin, particularly if they struggle with sin, if they experience the battle between the flesh and the spirit, and they're convinced that the flesh is winning. If they sin, their relationship with the Lord is disrupted, and emotional distress is the result. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 through 32, Paul exhorts them, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." There are certain experiences we can give to the Holy Spirit. One is grieving him. We can also quench the Spirit. There's Hebrews talks about insulting the Spirit of grace. And of course, we can blaspheme the Spirit. Well, if you're a believer, you're not going to blaspheme the Spirit, but men can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But we're exhorted, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Unforgiveness will grieve the Holy Spirit. If we move on into chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 7, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them." So we can grieve the Spirit by these previous sins of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, etc. But further along, these gross sins, certainly if a Christian gets involved in any of these things, then the Spirit will be deeply grieved. The things spoken against in Ephesians are things which grieve the Holy Spirit. And if we sin, we in whom he lives are convicted by the Spirit, and we will feel his grief. But our having died to sin is further explained in our passage, and there's a key given to living in victory over sin. Someone's pointed out there are 8 references to the believer's death in Christ in Romans 6, 1 through 11. And all are stated in a tense that speaks of action completed in the past. That is, since our sins were placed on Christ and he paid the price of redemption by his death for those sins, we died with him. We also live with him in his resurrection, and our daily life should reflect these great truths. So it's incongruent that we who died to sin should continue in any way in the practice of it. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it's written, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried or entombed with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also now walk in newness of life." And this is as a consistent and a natural action. The scripture explains our having died to sin by explaining the meaning of our baptism. This death doesn't take place at our baptism. There's nothing magical in the water. Our death with Jesus takes place when we place our faith in him and are united with him as we become members of his body. His death on the cross counts as our death, and his resurrection counts as our resurrection. Now, right now we're talking concerning our death to sin. This is a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. The physical will come later. When we believed, we were united with Jesus in his death. Paul touches on this thought in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's not just a thought, it's a spiritual reality according to God's word. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." Now, there are some translations you'll run into in different contexts, such as where it's talking about our death to sin. It will say, for example, "then all were dead." He's not talking about Jesus dying because we were dead. He's saying that if one died for all, then all died, that is, in Jesus. Just as we fell when Adam sinned, we were made sinners. So in Christ, when he died, we died. When he is buried, we're buried. When he's raised, we're raised. He goes on in verse 15 and said, "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we're being told that his death counts as our death. The old man has died. We'll see the old man. God has created a whole new man in Jesus through his work and his grace. This is illustrated for us in baptism. It's an action sermon preached to us by the Holy Spirit. Baptism shows forth our death with Christ, that is, that we are identified with him in his death. We go under the water into a watery grave, identified with him in his burial, and we come forth out of the watery grave, partaking with him in his resurrected life. In this new life, we're to walk in the newness of the new life, in the new man. And we are able, by grace, through faith, to do so. Someone said there's a sense in which a believer attends the funeral of his old self when he's baptized. Did you ever think about that? You went to your own funeral if you were baptized? Of your old man. As he goes under the water, he's saying, "All that I was as a sinful son of Adam was put to death at the cross." As he comes up out of the water, he's saying, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Galatians 2:20. So baptism is very important for the believer. It's a command of Jesus. It's not a suggestion. He didn't say, "Go into all the world and make disciples and baptize them if it's not too embarrassing or inconvenient." And this is also an opportunity to take a step in obedience early in our life of faith. Baptismal waters are not regenerative. They do not impart spiritual life. Faith in Christ is what brings life. Someone may be baptized in water and continue on in the same life with no change. Someone cannot place their faith in Christ without being changed. It's part of the definition of genuine faith. We practice believer's baptism. I believe it's the only meaningful baptism, and to make it other than that is to muddy the waters of understanding. We're happy to dedicate your child to the Lord, but we will only baptize them when they choose to become a disciple of Jesus. Infant baptism and confirmation are foreign concepts to the New Testament. Paul says, "Don't you Romans know this spiritual truth, that we died with Jesus? We were buried with him, and we have been raised with him." The later letter to the Colossians teaches the same truths. If we look in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, we're told, "In him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you're complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." This is the partaking of spiritual life when you believe. And then we are buried or interred with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. If we look over in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we're told, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. There it is. You died again. And so we sing that joyous song from this passage. You know, you are dead, you are dead. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There's the glorification again. And he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, all those things we read about in Ephesians. These things that are being given to us are spiritual truths for practical purposes of sanctification. Putting those members to death can only be done by faith in what God has already done, as we're seeing this morning. In Romans 6, verses 5 through 7, Paul writes, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we will no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. He says we're united together with him in the likeness of his death, and we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. The word translated united is related to the word for planting or grafting. Pastor Chuck Hedges used to reference a French translation that stated it as if we are one plant with him. This is the extent of the union of the believer with Jesus, one plant with him. We have been planted in the same hole with him in the tomb, but not so that we might remain there. We are also united, one plant with him, in the likeness of his resurrection, in the spirit when we believe, and in the body at his coming. Alternatively, we are grafted into Messiah as the Gentiles are spoken of in Romans 11. We are one plant with him, or members of his body, as another spiritual analogy presents it. One Greek scholar stated, baptism is a picture of the past and of the present and a prophecy of the future, the matchless preacher of the new life in Christ. And this is true, but it is not only a prophecy of the future, that is the bodily resurrection, it is also a statement of the position of the Christian now in this life, that is raised to newness of life or made alive in the Spirit. Death, burial, resurrection. Those are the truths that apply to the believer now, and they have profound implications for daily sanctification. In fact, they are the basis of the sanctification of the one who has faith in Jesus. Knowing this, the fact that our old man was crucified with him, how do we know it? Because God says that it's so. That is, we know it by faith in God's word. The death we die is the death of the old man. There is the new man, the new creation in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have become new. You can read more about him in 2 Corinthians 5, Ephesians 4, and Colossians 3. We'll get to those eventually. But the purpose of this death of the old man is that the body of sin might be done away with, resulting in the fact that we should no longer be slaves of sin. To be done away with is not the end of existence. It's the end of power. It means to be put out of business. That's what the Greek term means. It no longer has any legal rights of control. Its license to control this dead man has been revoked. You can't serve papers on a corpse. Although he no longer has a legal right to operate, that is, this old man or sin, he still exists. You may encounter him hawking his wares out of the trunk of his car or inside his trench coat. You'd watch. Sin was conquered by the death of Christ. It exists at the present time as a defeated foe. The man in Christ need not yield to its desires, although it is still around and intent on establishing its fraudulent claims. It remains, in fact, a defeated enemy. Whatever authority it exercises over believers, it has received from their unwitting acceptance of its blustering pretensions, according to Mounts. You died with Christ, and he, the old man, has been rendered powerless His only power is the power of a lie. It's the power of the enemy, the power of Satan. Believe God's word and his lie is seen for the bluff that it is. Someone said, while believers have died in their relationship to sin, sin has not died to them. Sin is ever present. However, this does not mean that the believer needs to live longer therein. The believer may surrender to sin, but the sin nature can no longer legally demand that believers act in a certain way. When evidence of death is presented, further legal claims against the deceased cannot be prosecuted. The fact that the believer is dead to sin does not mean he cannot respond to sin anymore. It simply means that he does not have to respond anymore. It means that he can now be free from the reign or the dominion of sin. Our old man was crucified with Christ. The thing about crucifixion is a person cannot crucify themselves. Somebody else has to be involved. You can drive a nail through one wrist or tie yourself, but somebody else has to carry out the rest of the action. For us, God must do it, and he did. Now, you can take up your cross daily denying self, but God is the one who crucified the old man. Even that's beyond your ability, but it is something that God has done for you. This is a gift of God, the crucifixion, the death of the old man. As we read, we are called upon to mortify or put to death the deeds of the flesh or your fleshly members which are upon the earth. This is clearly something that we must believe God for. As he says, he has already crucified the old man. He is the one who killed the old man with Jesus when he died. We seek God to have this applied to our lives by grace through faith and by the power of his Holy Spirit. The ultimate end of this crucifixion with Christ is that the fallen, corrupted body will be done away with entirely, and a new, incorruptible body will take its place. But now, the old man, the fallen nature, has been crucified with Christ so that the power of sin might be broken in the life of the Christian, that slavery to sin might be a thing of the past, even in this body. Why and how? Because dead men are freed from sin, as we saw earlier. The word freed is almost always elsewhere rendered justified. The believer is freed or justified from sin by death. The Christian is separated from the power of sin by the death of the old man, and sin belongs on the other side of the grave. Someone put it, God's sentence on our old man was not reformation, but death. And that sentence was carried out when we died with Christ. The old man cannot be reformed, yet this is the constant effort and focus of a powerless faith. We'll see this in Romans 7. The old man will seek to retain his power. These truths of Romans 6 are much neglected by many in the church, because they involve death to self, the old man, by grace, through faith, in the workings of God, and they do not involve our own efforts. Death to self is the doorway to life in this world and the next, and God has done that very thing for us in Christ. Again, someone said, now here's the very opposite of the teachings of false Christianity about a holy life. For these legalists set you to crucifying yourself. You must die out to this and to that. But God says our old man, all that we were, has been already dealt with, and that by crucifixion with Christ. And the very words "with him" show that it was done back at the cross and not our task. And now our task is to believe the good news rather than to seek to bring about this crucifixion ourselves. If someone wants to reform the old man, then they will first have to revive him from the tomb. Leave him in the grave where he belongs, where God has put him. The old man is dead. Forever live the new man. The new man, being a new creation, never has been and never will be a slave of sin. The new man is not referenced by that title in Romans, but the concept is integral to the argument the Holy Spirit is making. You, old man, have died. You, new man, have been raised to the newness of life. Romans 6, 8 through 10, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Continuing our identification with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, if or since we died with Christ, we shall also live with him. Certainly in the future, but also now in the Spirit, walking in newness of life, a new life by the Spirit. Christ has been raised from the dead and is no longer subject to death. He has overcome and conquered death. Peter's first sermon, it was the first sermon of the church in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Part of his sermon, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Why was it not possible? Because God had determined that Jesus' body would not see corruption and his soul would not be left in Sheol, the place of the dead. It's Psalm 16. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, we see why he was raised. It said, "Being found in appearance," verse 8, "as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Someone else saying it like this, they nailed him to the cross and they laid him in the ground. But they should have known you can't keep a good man down. Some of you may recognize who that is. When Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. This is the basis of our having died to sin, so that we may no longer live in it. When he died, we died with him because we are in him. Just as we read in chapter 5, when Adam sinned, all who were in Adam, which was everyone, also sinned. So that those who believe in Christ are placed in Christ and share in his death and resurrection once and for all. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, this once for all is repeated fairly often in Scripture. In Hebrews 9:12, he says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. "Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once. At the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. There is no need nor any justification for supposedly reenacting the sacrifice of Christ innumerable times daily. He died once for all, and that is entirely sufficient for the propitiation of sin. It is sufficient for overflowing grace. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 through 14, it says, speaking of Jesus, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second, speaking of the covenants. "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. He died once. He need not, nor will he ever die again. He died to sin once for all. He lives, and the life he lives to God forever. And those who trust him live in him. And then Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Based on what has come before in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 6 that state the way things are, here is our action step. This is how we're to carry this out in our own lives, our daily lives. It's our action step, although it's a step of faith and not of work. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed, that is truly or really, a word sometimes translated verily. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. This word is a Greek word, logizomai. I can't speak Greek. But a Greek scholar says this is complete proof. The use of this word is complete proof that Paul does not mean that baptism makes one dead to sin and alive to God, because you would not have to reckon it to be so if baptism accomplished that. This is a spiritual operation in Christ Jesus and only pictured by baptism. That's what baptism is given to us for, is so we can look at that and say, yes, I died to sin. I died with Christ. I was raised to newness of life. Robertson says, this is a plea to live up to the ideal of the baptized life. I think it's more than a plea. God is giving us the actual reality, but it is a reality that must be received by faith in what God is saying. This word is the same word used when we are told that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's that counting word. Count it to be so. Reckon it. Reckon upon it. Trust in it. Believe it. And God now tells us to count it so, that we are dead to sin and alive to God. We're not merely to pretend it is so. This reckoning is one of faith. We are to count it to be so because God says it is so. Just as Abraham believed God when he promised him a son from Sarah, even though it appeared impossible from all natural and human perspectives, so we are to believe God's word when he promises this deadness to sin and aliveness to God. Recall what we read about Abraham's faith in Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 22. God is speaking to him about making him a father of many nations. He says, in the presence of him whom he believed, verse 17, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This was his faith. Who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. There wasn't any natural reason for Abraham to hope in this. But contrary to that hope, he believed with hope. So that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. There's the promise. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And here's why. He was being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was totally by grace through faith in Abraham's case. Same way for us. In the same way, we count God's word to be true and reliable, and we reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God because what God has promised, he's able to perform. It's not something I can do, but by faith in God's promise, it is something that I can receive. Once again, we find that our sanctification is by grace through faith. Having begun in the Spirit, we are to be made perfect in the Spirit. Paul chided the Galatians in Galatians 3:3 when he said, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Are you going to complete this course in the flesh when God's begun it with you in the Spirit?" Yet many Christians are doing this very thing in regard to sanctification, leaning upon their own efforts, the arm of the flesh, rather than relying fully upon the promise of God in faith. This is not passivity. We wait upon the Lord, but we're not waiting for God to do something. We're trusting God on the basis of what he has already done. And he has assured us that he has done it and that it applies to us. For faith is in Christ. We are called not only to believe what God has said, but also to live the Christian life, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, John writes, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If someone's going to overcome the world, and we could add the flesh and the devil in there, it will be by walking by faith in the words of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Things that some others have commented on in regard to this. We're not told to try to die unto sin, but rather to realize that in Christ we have died to sin. The first step in a walk of practical holiness is this reckoning upon the crucifixion of the old man. God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us that we are dead to sin and alive unto God, and then he commands us to act on it. Even if we do not act on it, the facts are still true. Believers are to have a continuous attitude of faith. It's not a feeling that they have indeed died to sin. What God has declared to be true, they are to keep on accepting about themselves. They are to continuously believe that the sin nature living in them has no legal authority over them anymore because they have died to it. Furthermore, they are to believe that what is true of Messiah is also true of them because of their union with him. When Messiah died, they died. When he arose, they arose. This is what they are to reckon constantly. When sin makes its appearance, they are to recognize it and reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. They must remember that what is true of the Messiah is true of them as well because of their union with him. This means that in whatever sense Messiah was dead to sin, in that sense they are also dead to sin. And in whatever sense Messiah was raised, they are also raised. It is a stupendous thing, this matter of taking note of and keeping in mind what goes so completely against consciousness that our old man was crucified. These words are addressed to faith only. Emotions, feelings, deny them. To reason, their foolishness. But what stormy seas has faith walked over? What mountains has faith cast into the sea? How many impossible things has faith done? And of course, not faith in itself, but faith in God and his word, what he has promised. Let us never forget that this crucifixion was a thing definitely done by God at the cross, just as really as our sins were there laid upon Christ. It is addressed to faith as a revelation from God. This should make the believer's task simplicity itself. The only difficulty lies in believing these astounding revelations. That we should be dead to sin and now alive unto God as risen ones, sharing that newness of life, which our Lord began as the firstborn from among the dead, is at first too wonderful for us. We see in ourselves the old self-life, the flesh, and straight away we forget God's way of faith and turn back to our feelings. Nevertheless, we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God, not dead to sin, notice, through prayers and strugglings, nor dead to sin in our feelings or consciousness, but in that death unto sin which Christ went through on the cross and which we shared, and in that life which he now lives in glory. Dead to sin through faith in what God has said he carried out upon the cross through Jesus. So this identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection is the key to sanctification. We are in him. We have life in him. We are one plant with him. He's the vine. We are the branches. And we live by abiding in him. So this is the first part discussing sanctification. This continues on through the end of chapter 8. And there's much to learn here. There's a lot to digest here. There are some things that are difficult to understand and comprehend here. Some of the things that we'll read can be interpreted in a number of different ways. But I trust that the Lord's going to lead us through these chapters. And, you know, if this is all there is, then this is enough to walk in holiness and newness of life before the Lord by taking this last action step in reckoning the old man to be dead and then walking on in that, because the old man died, there's a new man to come to take his place.